The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to link and preach from both the first reading for today and the gospel reading for today. I want to do that for a few reasons, with the main reason being that you may have noticed Jesus linked these two texts for today. He did so in a conversation with a religious leader in Jerusalem named Nicodemus, who was apparently secretly intrigued by Jesus, but also quite evidently aware that a number of his religious leader peers in Jerusalem were already somewhere on the spectrum of anxious to angry when it came to Jesus, and who also, in the verses right before our text for today, was very evidently confused by Jesus, who, for starters, had told him that people couldn't be part of what he came bringing without being born all over again. And who then, in our reading for today, said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, of course, is the story we heard in our first reading for today. It takes place in somewhere in the wilderness through which Moses had been leading the children of Israel ever since, by the power and mighty works of God. He had led them out of bondage in Egypt with the promise from God that he would lead them to the promised land where their ancestors Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had lived. It wasn't an easy journey. And more than once, indeed frequently, the Israelites grumbled and complained about that, complained about Moses and his leadership skills, and complained about God and God's God skills. They'd complained previously about being thirsty, and God had given them water gushing out of rocks. They'd complained about being hungry, and God had given them bread from heaven called manna, and also flocks of quails from the heavens called meat. And today they complained about hunger and thirst again. "We don't have any water," they said, which really isn't true. What they didn't have was faith. For God had given them water before, and God would give them water again. "We don't have any food," they said, which also wasn't true, evidenced by the fact that they immediately then went on to say, "We detest this miserable food." What miserable food? The bread from heaven and the quails from heaven. They had food, in other words. They had what they needed, in other words, but they wanted something different, something better than what God was giving them. When I was growing up, my dad always had a large garden, and we lived off of that garden, which along about every March and April or so meant living almost daily off of corn that had been frozen, beans that had been canned, and potatoes that had been in the cellar since last fall. And so by now they were getting kind of soft, and they had long sprouts growing out of them, which had to be plucked off before being cooked and eaten. I got tired of that same old food, which was made even worse by the fact that I, at that time, was in an I don't like green beans phase. So my main staples were potatoes and corn. which sometimes certainly seemed miserably boring. But we were fed. We had what we needed. Sometimes we had meat. I do not count the store brand bologna and pickle loaf that were generally available for sandwiches on white bread, but rather the meat that came our way, fairly frequently, when a farmer, a kind farmer, probably from church, knowing that my mother and father worked very hard, but we didn't have much, would sometimes give us a side of beef, which my parents would have made much of it into ground beef. My mom sometimes making a hamburger for all seven of us with only 1 pound of ground beef, necessarily therefore extended with things like oatmeal. Sometimes I imagine we, all of us, maybe even mom and dad, would have liked something different. But I don't think we of us kids ever said that out loud. Well, I complained about green beans out loud. What an idiot. I mean, I've come to learn since then that I love green beans. And a lot of other vegetables my dad grew in the garden too that I wouldn't touch, like broccoli and cauliflower and carrots and Brussels sprouts and spaghetti squash. But even with my complaints, I knew, we all knew, that we had what we needed, and it was from parents who loved us. By the way, when I went to college and college food service, you had a choice of two entrees. I thought, man, this is living. And then I met Kathy, who, with me under her spell, persuaded me to give more vegetables a chance, or a second chance, the things you do for love. The Israelites had what they needed from a God who loved them, and they were tired of it. And they did say it out loud to each other and to Moses. The result of which, says our text for today, is that God set poisonous, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, many of whom then died. And the people then came to Moses singing a different song as they said, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you." This song, by the way, is called Repentance, turning to God with sorrow for sin. And Moses, it says, then prayed to God, who then told him to make a bronze serpent and lift it up high on a pole. And when anyone was bitten, they should look at it, and in doing so, they would live. And so it came to pass. A few comments, and you do not have to agree with everything I'm about to say, but in my 40th year of sometimes wrestling with texts like this, here's something I've come over the years to think and to believe. God is truth, and Scripture speaks truth. Deeper and broader truth, in my opinion, than any other book in the world. That said, the Bible is way too deeply true to limit itself only to truths that can be spoken literally. And so the Bible often, and Jesus very, very often, spoke and speaks still their deepest truths by telling stories, weaving narratives which often convey truth like nothing else can. Many of the truths the narratives convey reveal deep truths about God. But storytellers being people, and people being people, and the Bible not being something that dropped out of heaven already printed and bound, sometimes I think the truths the stories convey are also truths about the storytellers themselves. I say that in this case particularly about this storyteller's observation that God sent poisonous snakes to bite and kill these grumbling and complaining children of Israel whom God had claimed as children of his. I don't think that's true about God. I do think it's true and demonstrable that early on in this journey of the children of Israel and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that is how they thought about their God, because it's how everybody thought about their gods. You have to keep them happy, because they're kind of fickle, and they could get ticked, and then they'd do stuff to you, bad stuff. So I have little doubt there was this incident with snakes that did happen. I think it was the storyteller making the assumption that God is the one who made it happen. You don't need to agree. I've told some of you before in other contexts, but one of my Old Testament professors in seminary, Dan Simonson, said that the worldview and the God view back then was such that if there'd been companies making cigarettes back then, the law would have required them to print on the cigarette packs and the cigarette cartons, "If you smoke cigarettes, God will give you lung cancer." It was the understanding back then. God was God. And so everything that happened, including everything bad, had to be because of God. It's an oversimplistic understanding of the answer to the terribly difficult question of why bad things happen to people in God's world. The overly simplistic answer being that bad things happen to people who do something bad, like complain about their food, and God then punishes them for it. The narrative, the story, which is the later in the Old Testament book of Job's story, is the Old Testament's longest and most assertive critique of that common belief. A belief that too was critiqued by Jesus. As for example in the Gospel of John, when he and his disciples came across a man who was born blind, and his disciples, thinking the same old overly simplistic assumption, ask him, "Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus' answer essentially was wrong thinking, wrong question. For this man's blindness isn't because of anybody's sin back in the day. What this man's blindness is an opportunity for us to reveal the healing and loving power of God here and now this day. Let's be clear, all kinds of bad things, destructive, venomously, deathly, toxic things do happen when people drift from the ways of God and the worship of God and the love of God and faith in God. Because to turn from God and God's ways is to turn toward ourselves and our ways. And to do that inevitably hastens the turn of the world into a place where destructive and venomously deathly toxic things do happen, not because God wants it so, but because we want nothing to do with God, and so it is so. By the way, when I talk about turning from the ways of God rather than talking about turning toward the ways of God, I'm not talking about the difference between people who say they are Christians and people who don't. I'm talking about the difference between people who love and people who don't, no matter what they call themselves. Because they don't, because sometimes we don't, and of course because sometimes I don't, by what I do or don't do, by what I say or what I stay silent about, our headlines do read the way they do. From Gaza to Ukraine to Haiti to all of the venomous toxins poisoning and killing all of the things they are poisoning and killing in this country, not because God is punishing us for our sins, but because of so many, including so many who are powerful, and including in some ways at times all of us in one way or another, keep turning from the ways of the loving God who would save us from our sins. Which I think certainly is part of what Jesus, whom we Christians believe to be the Word of God and the grace of God and the truth of God and the love of God in the flesh, is saying at the end of our gospel text for today when he says, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. And so, in the dark, far from the light, they do what they do. And people do suffer. But if anything is clear from the relentlessly hard-to-hear storytelling of our news feed's most reliable storytellers, it's that those doing most of the suffering aren't the sinners, but the innocent. God so loved this so not innocent world, said Jesus to Nicodemus, with us now listening in, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. One commentator writes, we need to note that while world in John's gospel certainly refers to everything in all creation, as in the beginning of John's gospel, John writes that the world came into being through the Creator and the Creator's creating Word, the world too, nevertheless too, throughout John's gospel is often used to refer specifically to those realms within the human community that do resist or are hostile to God and to God in Christ. As in, for example, John 7, verse 7, where Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil. And it has ever remained so. In dramatic ways, in the case of the martyrs throughout the ages, people like Mahatma Gandhi and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King Jr. and Alexei Navalny in more recent ages, and in less dramatic but nevertheless also true ways in these bitterly polarized days, perhaps, for example, vis-a-vis you and someone who used to be a friend, but that changed when you said some things and ways and means that they thought were great were evil. The world does hate those who testify against it, that its works are evil. But God, says Jesus in John 3:16, nevertheless so loved the world, so loved the world from its very best all the way to its very worst, that God sent God's only Son so that those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. About which another commentator comments, well, the world is often pictured in the fourth gospel as hostile to God. It is also, nevertheless, too, in John's gospel, still God's creation, where God loves even God's enemies, those who have rebelled against God, and is thus the model, and in Christ is the embodiment, of what Christians call love to be seen at love's very deepest, when we lift up our gazes to the one lifted up high, nailed to Golgotha's cross. Because why? Because the world did hate him, and does still. Every time he did or does shine on the darkness of the worlds so far from the desires of God's ways. Just that the world, even at Golgotha in its darkest moment ever, couldn't hate him into hating them or us. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. An eternal life Jesus is clear about in all of the Gospels is not just something to know in heaven one day. It is also something we are called to walk in the light of here and now every day by lifting our repentant gazes every day to the cross and then lifting up high in word and deed the love revealed on the cross, which is God's love for the whole world. Amen.